Be with you today. Last week we started a series and we looked at some reasons to believe in God, and we looked at science to consider what makes reasonable sense concerning everything that came into existence. And we discussed, is it reasonable to think that that great complexity that we see in the universe came into being by mere chance or coincidence and just happened over time? So the odds are that that is an impossibility, that all that happened to just be a stroke of luck, that everything just fell into proper place. That complexity we looked at argues for design, and that it was not a mistake or by accident. It leaves us with the belief that everything was placed here by an intelligent higher power. So the next step is to find out, you know, what that higher power is, who that is, and what that higher power wants us to do. One of the questions that comes up is, why are we here? And I think that's a question that most people want to know. They look for that instinctively. And why did God make the things that He made? And the Scriptures give us a lot of those answers. And what we call the Bible argues that it is God's words for us. And when we look at the Scriptures make a claim that we are creatures that are here on purpose and for a specific reason. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Also, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom He also made the worlds. So the Scriptures claim that these are God's words, and that God is speaking to us, and at various times spoke in different ways. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 that was read for us earlier, says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And so the Scriptures make a bold claim that these Scriptures are from God, and the things that we read are what God wants us to know. So, you know, how do we know that? What are some things that we can see? And we do want to understand that the Bible makes this claim to be the very words of God and not of man. And that's what Peter said, that these are not man's words. And that is a claim that can be analyzed, and it can be tested. The Bible is comprised of 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of over 1,500 years. And it tells a cohesive story about the Creator and the Creator's love for us and the relationship that He seeks for us. And it makes many claims of its supernatural origin, that it is God's Word. And so we want to look at this briefly this morning. There is certainly a lot that can be said about this subject, about why someone would believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So we're going to give a brief overview of that today. And if you're interested in getting into that more deeply, let me know. And there's some books and resources that I would recommend, or maybe we can do a deeper study on it at some time in the future. One of the things that we need to consider is if we have what it is that God wants us to have. Now, are we confident that what's between this front cover and back cover is what God wanted us to have? Are the Scriptures really God's words? And so Do we have an accurate copy from the first century? And is it really God's Word? So I think we can have confidence in the Scriptures as a historical document. First of all, we need to understand that there are not any surviving original copies of the New Testament manuscripts. You know, we don't have anything that was actually handwritten by Paul or one of the other writers or prophets. But the Bible is not unique in that situation. There are a lot of what you would call historical documents of antiquity that people use for historical documents and have great, you know, reliance on those things, that there's no originals of those. So what we have is a lot of copies from different geographical regions at different times throughout history, and that's very important. And the more copies you have, the more you're able to determine what the original writing actually was. And so let's compare the Bible briefly to some other historical documents. As we've gone throughout our study in the intertestamental period, this name will be familiar to you. Tacitus was a Roman historian who wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome in about 116 A.D. The Annals of Imperial Rome was six books, and they exist today in one manuscript. One manuscript is what we have. It dates to about 850 A.D. And so you see there's a span of about, you know, 600-700 years between the time that it was originally written and the copy that we have. There are another series of books 11 through 16 are in another manuscript that dates around 1000 A.D. And books 7 through 10 are lost. And so people have a great deal of respect for this historical document, yet there's very, very little repetition as far as finding additional copies out there. One of the other documents that we've referenced a lot is Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century. Actually, Jason mentioned him this morning because he is also a Pharisee, but in the first century he lived, and we have 9 Greek manuscripts of his work. His main work was called the Jewish Wars. And these 9 copies date from the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries. There's also a Latin translation of his work from the 4th century. So that gives you an idea of these manuscripts from the 1st and 2nd century, and there's not a whole lot of repetition or copies of these that you can find in manuscripts, yet Josephus is a very relied on historian, and people put a lot of stock in the things that he had to say. And of course, as we look throughout the intertestamental period and see some of the things, political climate in which Jesus lived, Josephus helps us to understand that period of time a lot better. And so Josephus has been relied on by many, many people for many years as being a reliable historian, but yet there's very few copies, manuscripts of his work. Pliny wrote the book Natural History in the first century, and we only have 7 copies of that work, and the earliest dates to about 850 A.D. But that's also one that's highly referenced as the historian of the first century. One that's more familiar is Homer's Iliad, which was kind of a poetic book, but it was described a lot of the wars in Rome, in particular in Troy, and it comes It comes in second to the Bible as far as how many manuscripts there were available. There's 643 manuscripts or copies that have been found of this book. Throughout those copies, there are about 764 disputed lines. So when you look at the different copies, there's some differences in some of the wording in the copies that whoever copied them, either purposely changed something or made a mistake. And so the reason I bring up all of these others is to give you an idea of documents that are considered to be historical, that most people that are historians and scholars would accept, these books of history as being an accurate portrayal of what was going on in that period of time. Yet, there's very little as far as repetition in the number of copies among these, with the exception of Homer's Iliad. But when you look at the Bible, there are currently 5,664 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The earliest manuscripts we have that date, about 24 to 40 years after the originals would have been written. And so when you think about that, you think of all the criticism that people have toward the Bible and whether or not the Bible can be relied on. Yet there are other historical documents that people rely on a great deal without question. But when it comes to the scriptures, they may have more doubt about that because of what it claims to be, that it claims to be the Word of God. And because it is the Bible, then automatically there are some that want to dispute it. But what we have here is a great deal of copies and manuscripts. And this would be like, when you look at the period of time in which these were written, 20 to 40 years after the originals, this would like be one of us writing a history of Jimmy Carter or Ronald Reagan or maybe even Richard Nixon. So we're not so far removed from those periods, some of us, so far removed from those things that we could have a great deal of resources to write an accurate history of one of those people, because we're not so far away from the time that they actually lived. Plus, we have a lot of other documents that we could reference. So an accurate history in that regard would be easy to accomplish. But when you look at the fact that we have more than 5,600 Greek manuscripts and we have more than 17,000 early translations of the New Testament in other languages, like Latin and Coptic, many of these translations are also dated very, very early, within a few hundred years from the first century. And so this is important. Even if you didn't have all of these Greek manuscripts, with all the translations that have been found, you could put together the whole New Testament. And as I go through these things, I want to preface it by saying that I believe that God has preserved His Word for us, that He said that He would do that, and that not only could a skeptic look at the number of manuscripts and copies and be amazed by what we have, you also have to factor in that God said He would preserve His Word. And when you look at what could have happened, that sometimes, copies are thrown away, but there's been so much that has been preserved. I think it is a great builder of our faith to see how God has protected His Word over the centuries. And so, how do we know that what we have today is the original words? Well, what happens is scholars sit down with all of these manuscripts and translations and they compare them. And some are copies from the early centuries and some date to the Byzantine area, some date to the Middle Ages. And when you look at those, do you find major discrepancies and variations? And when I say major, something that would be changed doctrine. I'm not talking about a period or a comma being left off here and there or a word, you know, changing. But when you think about what we have, we don't have a lot of discrepancies between these different copies. And when you're putting together so many thousands and tens of thousands of manuscripts that scholars look at, the New Testament has the greatest purity or lack of variation between manuscripts and any other document of antiquity. So you look at some of these other documents like the Iliad and Josephus's Wars, you see, number one, there's very few manuscripts available on these, but some of the other historical documents, there's great variation in what you see. And so when you look at the Bible and look at the agreement between the manuscripts, it is said that there is a 0.5% variation in some texts. So what that means is that 40 lines out of 20,000 lines may have some degree of variation when you go and compare these things. So you're talking about 99.5% accuracy and agreement between the manuscripts. And when you have tens of thousands of these manuscripts that different people are copying over the years, isn't it amazing that you have that kind of purity and that comes from God? One example of one of these differences is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, when you're looking at the account of Philip and the eunuch. And there's some manuscripts that have this verse and some do not. And it's where Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest." And it's after, you know, the eunuch sees, "Here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And so this phrase here, "If you believe, you may," and the eunuch answers and says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There's some manuscripts that don't have that verse. But when you think about that, does that change anything doctrinally about this story, about this account? No, it doesn't. And when you look at, and there's lists that have been published that, you know, what are the differences in different manuscripts? They're very, very minute. And what you walk away with is that the confidence that God has preserved what He wants us to know. There's no doubt about the accuracy of the transmission of the Scriptures. The words that were written down for us, God has preserved that for us. And when you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of documentation on that as well. The earliest complete manuscript we have of the Old Testament was 900 AD, 1,300 years after the canon had closed on the Old Testament. And so when we look at that, we see that there are so many different writers and there's harmony between all of those things. But what we see is that the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered years and years later, and that was a monumental find because these scrolls dated back to 150 BC. And before that, the manuscripts that we had were from about 900 AD. And so there's a big difference in the time there. And so when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, what do you think people thought? That we had these documents dated back to 900. Now we have some that are a lot closer, only 250 years from the close of the New Testament or the Old Testament. People thought, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's a great find, and maybe there's going to be differences. Maybe we're going to find things in the Dead Sea Scrolls that we never knew before. Maybe because the Dead Sea Scrolls are so much older, we're going to see that God's Word has been corrupted over the years. And what they found out is that didn't happen at all. That there was fear that all the Old Testaments were going to have to be reprinted because we've got all of these older documents, because we've closed this document gap by about 1,000 years. But the accuracy was absolutely staggering. So there's this meticulous effort of the scribes who copied the Old Testament, and it was preserved. And so the more and more things that are found, the more and more confidence that you have that God has preserved His Word. We can have confidence in the Scriptures as a historical document, and we can also have confidence in the Scriptures as an inspired document. As we've already seen in the verses that we read, God breathed the Scriptures to those that recorded those things for us. The Scriptures make the claim to be God's Word. And so, literary critics over time have followed some advice from Aristotle when it comes to historical documents, that the benefit of the doubt is to be given to the document. And what that means is that it's not our burden to prove that the Scriptures be from God, but to disprove that it's from God. So, God has made the claim, the Scriptures have made the claim that they're from God, and you look at the things that we noted last week, and you look at the accuracy of the Scriptures and how historically accurate they are and scientifically accurate, it helps us to know that it's from God. The Scriptures make the claim to be the words of God. And so, are there contradictions in the Bible? That's one thing that many people ask. And you get different answers on that. And many have tried to suppose that there are, but when you look at those supposed contradictions, usually there is an answer. There's always an answer for those things. And it's, some supposed contradictions are based upon a failure to recognize basic principles of interpreting ancient literature. Because some will act like, well, the Scriptures were written yesterday in our culture, in our language, with our understanding, and they weren't. We have to look at the historical context that they were written in. And so sometimes false premises lead to wrong interpretations. You look at all the interpretations of the book of Revelation today and how people are still looking for those things to happen. And some of the fanciful types of interpretations people will put on that book, well, there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. But we need to understand the Scriptures weren't written to Americans in the 21st century. They were written to Greeks. They were written to Romans. They were written to Jews in the first century. And so as we've been going through our studies in the intertestamental period and understanding the political climate of the time, that has helped us to have a better understanding of the Scriptures. And as we looked at this morning, looked at some of the history of the Pharisees, and knowing what they set out to do and what they ended up doing and making their own interpretation of the law be God's law in their mind, we can see why Jesus called them out on so many different periods of time. And so there's a lot for us to understand about the time and place in which these things were written, instead of trying to pick things apart and look for supposed contradictions, which usually can be pretty easily answered. The other thing that we note when we look at the Bible, are there any geographical inconsistencies in the Bible? Are there any errors or geographical inconsistencies? If you've ever been approached by a Mormon, and if you've looked at into the history of the Book of Mormon, there's a lot of historical inaccuracies in that book. In fact, it's almost all wrong. And one of the things that the Mormons will tell you is that God was not able to preserve His Word, and that's why you have the Book of Mormon, because the Word got corrupted over time, and what we have here in our scriptures is not what God originally gave, and he had to give the Book of Mormon to correct all that. Well, when you look at it, it's not much of a correction, because what's in there is so inaccurate when it does not align with any kind of secular history at all. When we look at the Bible, it's consistent with secular history, as we've seen and what we have been studying. So for many years, charges had been laid against the scriptures for having inaccuracies, declaring people like David or Pilate or Caiaphas, these people didn't exist. We can't find any kind of record in archaeology that or in history that these people existed. But what happens is that later on they find inscriptions. Oh, well, the Bible was right about that. And so the assumption is made by some that the Bible is inaccurate until it can be proven otherwise. And that's not the way that we approach the scriptures. We're looking at the scriptures, and it claims to be God's word. And when it aligns up to history, it just helps us to reinforce that faith that we have in that. There's other writings like the Book of Mormon, which claim to be the words of God, that have not stood up to that kind of critical analysis. Other writings have historical inaccuracies, geographical errors, and the nature of the scriptures indicates this is the word of God. There are not contradictions and geographical errors that would have been made by people sitting down and writing those things. I imagine if we sat down and we all tried to write something, that we would find inconsistencies in the way that we might have reported on something. But if there are no errors or contradictions from more than 40 authors who wrote from various geographical locations over a span of 15,000 years, isn't that amazing that you can have that kind of accuracy? You can't have that without divine intervention. If everybody in this room sat down and wrote about a particular doctrine of God, we might have some differences in the way those things were expressed, and we might even have some things that were contradictory. And we see it all the time in religion, where people don't agree about important concepts concerning God. But when you look at the scriptures, all of these books written by all of these authors over a long period of time, they agree. And so if you're looking for a reason to believe this is the Word of God, that is certainly very, very helpful. Also, one thing that I'd like to bring up that I've mentioned before is the brevity of the Scriptures. Now you may say, well, what are you talking about, Randy? It's a pretty big book. But if we wrote about everything that we would have curiosity about, it would be much, much larger. It would be volumes. And so you look at, years and years ago, my dad got me a set of Barnes Notes, which is commentary on the New Testament. And so he told me he was going to give me those, and then he gave me one. He gave me the one on Matthew, and wrapped it up for a present, and acted like that was the only one I was getting. But he actually had the whole set in another box. And so the Barnes Notes compared to this right here, there's two shelves in my office that contain those books. And so, Barnes has a lot of commentary about the Bible. And so you think about the brevity of what has been written here. The brevity of the scriptures. If mere men wrote about Jesus, we would have a whole book just about his childhood. And yet the scriptures are almost completely silent about the childhood of Jesus. Except, what happened when he got away from his mom and dad. And we wouldn't see simple, brief statements like in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, there's a lot more that could be said there about the death of Jesus. You know, what would a human have done? Well, they would have gone into more detail about exactly what tools were used, how long the beating took, what condition was Jesus in after the scourging. But, you know, the Scriptures stay silent about that. It's very brief. What about when another event, when the first apostle dies? When you see that you have all of these people that are following Christ, and you have these apostles that are going around and spreading the word, you know, wouldn't you think that the first apostle dying would get a lot of commentary? Yet, all that's recorded in Acts chapter 12 is that James was killed by the sword. And that's it. And so, we would elaborate more on that. And even, you know, certainly this time of year, we see people elaborating and adding to, you know, the birth of Jesus, but the Scriptures just spend a couple of verses, you know, not many verses at all dealing with the birth of Jesus. And, you know, there's so much talk today about the birth. You would suppose that volumes had been written about it, but they haven't. And so one of the great evidences that this is the Word of God is not only what is there, but what is not there. And what is there is there for a reason. So, you know, the Scriptures claim to be the words of God. The writers declared that they did not write down their own words. They wrote down what was inspired. And so the evidence helps prove that, doesn't it? The evidence proves these claims because there's not inaccuracies. There's not contradictions. There's not historical errors. And so, you know, when we are presented with that, you know, we need to believe that it is the Word of God. And many have tried to disprove it for thousands of years, yet the Bible still holds up and continues to be understood as the very words of God. One other thing on the brevity of Scriptures that I left out here is some of the things that we are also told, and we have talked about this before as well. Not only are things that we're not told is helpful evidence, but things that we are told. The Bible does not try to whitewash characters. You know, it deals with characters that may reflect badly upon God's leaders. We see the sins of the patriarchs. We see the weaknesses in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see the weaknesses of Moses. We see the sins of the people throughout the history of Israel. We see David with the huge mistake that he made in committing adultery and the events that surrounded that. We also, you know, see the apostles and the disciples fighting with one another. We see in 1 Corinthians that there's disorder in the New Testament church. So you see these kind of things that if someone were trying to present a certain picture, they might choose to leave those things out. You know, if you're writing a resume or a biography, there might be things that you would want to leave off of there that really may not give the kind of portrayal that you want. So I hope this lesson, even though it was, you know, very fast and just a quick overview, will help you in whetting your appetite to learn more about how we got the Bible and how we can have confidence in it, that it's God's Word. There's also a book that I've got a copy of. Anybody can borrow it. Some of you have seen it before, by Neil Lightfoot. It's called How We Got the Bible. And it goes into a lot more detail about how we ended up with what we have today and why we can have confidence in it as God's Word. So we can be thankful that God has given us His Word and that He has preserved it. And we can have great confidence that He has told us exactly what it is that He wants us to know and we still have that today. He's given us what we need to be reconciled to Him. He's given us what we need to believe in His Son and have a relationship with Him and to be at home in heaven in eternity. So let's have confidence in this as the Word of God, and let's live by it so that we can have the promises that God has made available to us. If we can help in any way to do that, we'd invite you to come as we stand and sing.